So look in your bulletins if you have them, and look at the title. The title is Psalm 51, A Picture of a Contrite Heart, Part 3. So this is the third part in a three-part series. There's not going to be a fourth part. Josh Thompson suggested that there should be some artwork done for the website. Well, I wouldn't be opposed to that. Maybe my wife can do that. She's a great artist. Anybody else who knows art? Anyways. So we can do some preaching on this topic once again, because it has a lot in it. The big idea is God restores the contrite. So we have we've been defining contrite, and but we have another word here, restore. So let's define those. Let's define those two words, restore and contrite. This is a great time to look at the life of David in Psalm 51. So if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. During this season of Lent. Now, I didn't grow up with Lent, but I know a lot of church traditions have Lent. But it's a great time, because it's a time to really be contrite, to have a spirit of contrition about it. So what is contrition? By way of review, we talked about this in my other sermons. You can go online. If you want to look at my messages online, there are two messages that we had before this on contrition. What is contrition? Contrition is a feeling or expression of remorse or regret for having done something wrong, or acknowledging guilt, or desiring repentance, or feeling sorry. Do you feel sorry, hopefully, when you do something wrong? That's a good thing. This is what we should be feeling when we sin, when we don't measure up to God's standards. So our new word now is restore. So God restores the contrite. Restore means, according to the dictionary, to give back, to return, to put or bring back into existence or use, to put back into an original state, to renew or to reconstruct. So hopefully by the end of our time here, we'll know a little more about what it means to have God restore our lives through a spirit of contrition. So let's go back to Psalm 51. If we read the preface there, it talks about what happened to precipitate this psalm. We need to look at the background story of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David's adultery with the beautiful woman Bathsheba, and David's murder of her noble husband Uriah. Many of us know the story. David, as king, stays home from battle. David sees Bathsheba on top of his roof, and he lusts after her. He brings her to his palace and knows her intimately. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David wants to cover up the pregnancy, so he summons Uriah from the battlefield. And David tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, but is unsuccessful. He's so noble, he wants to, you know, keep the cause of going to battle. So David knows he can't succeed in that effort, so he plans the death of Uriah, and Uriah dies in battle. Bathsheba has David's baby as a result, and Nathan, the prophet, confronts David. The baby gets ill. David prays to have the baby healed, but the baby dies. So during Nathan's confrontation of David, he tells him a story about a rich man who steals and kills the only lamb of a poor man to prepare a meal for his guest. David gets angry at the rich man in the story, but Nathan turns around and says to David, "Thou art the man," and rebukes him for taking the only lamb, Bathsheba, from Uriah. So as we look at Psalm 51, we see three main themes. We talked about verses 1 through 6, where David cries out for God's mercy and admits his sinfulness, and verses 7 through 11, where David asks God to cleanse him. And finally, today we're going to talk about God's cleansing power to restore David to a right relationship with him and others. How many of us need restoration? I mean, we all need restoration every day. And we'll look at it, what it looks like to be restored. So my big idea is God restores the contrite. Verse 12, in a spirit of contrition, David continues his psalm. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So in your bulletin, you should have 7 points there. These are points of a contrite heart. These are things we're going to learn about a contrite heart. And the first point here is a contrite heart acknowledges his need for restoration. He knows that he has fallen short of God's standards and expectations, and he knows he's not in a good place with God and with others. His only option is to fall before God and say, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." But why fall before God if he doesn't have some hope of receiving mercy? Does God want to give you mercy? Yes, but he wants you to fall before him and ask for mercy. He wouldn't fall before God if he didn't think there was some hope of forgiveness. So the contrite heart knows that. And he knows that if he turns from his wickedness by repenting of his sin and begins the process of rebuilding that which was torn down, he will receive mercy. And not just mercy. The verse goes on to say that he'll receive the joy, a renewed joy of his salvation by experiencing God's forgiveness and love. He goes on to say that the contrite person will receive a willing spirit. He'll be upheld in his spirit to want to do what God wants him to do. So he'll have renewed joy. He'll have a new willing spirit if he asks for forgiveness. If he gets on his knees and says, "Lord, I blew it. I messed up. I need your forgiveness, God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." And guess what? God will do that. He will uphold you. "Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it," according to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He wants to do this for us. It's good to know that he's willing and able to forgive us and to uphold us with a willing spirit to do his will. He hasn't given up on us. To God be the glory. Great things he has done and will continue to do. So the first point is that the contrite heart knows that there is hope for forgiveness, that there will be renewal of his joy, and that God will produce a willingness to do his will. These three elements are part of the essence of restoration: forgiveness, renewal, and a willing spirit. Point number two, verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So God uses a contrite heart to teach others. Once you've been restored, once you've been put back on the right path, God will use you. God uses repentant sinners to reach and teach those who need to repent. God sends one sinner to take another sinner's hand to lead him to the Lord. He uses broken vessels. He's going to use you and me to bring others to him. This outreach is called evangelism if it's to a non-believer, or encouragement or discipleship if it's to a believer or even a non-believer. It's not, "I'm holier than thou." It's, "I'm a sinner who's been forgiven of my sins, and I want you to experience the same forgiveness I've received in Christ." We all need forgiveness. And in Christ, we've received that forgiveness. However, sometimes we're forgetful. We forget that in our histories, we've seen that to get to the process of forgiveness, we've all needed somebody to get us there. We've needed somebody to reach out, to evangelize, to encourage us, to disciple us. So here's the challenge question for you. Are you letting God use you to reach out to both believers and non-believers, maybe in ways in which you've been delivered? Are you letting God use you? We need to let God use us. If you're in Christ, you have a story of redemption, not someone that someone may need to hear. So not only does God restore us through forgiveness, renewal, and a willing heart, he also uses our restoration to teach others to come to in contrition to God. So verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Oh, yes, he committed murder, didn't he? he had a doozy. David did a doozy. But you know what? Honestly, I was talking to Mr. Yearwood there before service, and Kevin, he was saying, you know, hatred is as bad as murder, Jesus says, right, in the New Testament. If you've hated somebody, that's as bad as killing them. And we've all been guilty of that at some point in our lives. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness," that is guilt, culpability, blood on my hands. O God of my salvation, "and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." So point number three, a contrite heart is aware of his guilt, which he knows produces consequences. He feels the gravity of his sin, the ripple effect of his sin. David knew that he had innocent blood on his hands, and therefore feared the Lord and feared what divine consequences may follow. David was learning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 9:10, he obviously taught this idea to his son Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, in which we read that verse. We all have to own up to the fact that Jesus' blood was shed because of our sins. He shed his blood. We are kind of responsible. We are not kind of. We are responsible for the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for our sins. But thanks be to God, by his stripes we are healed. Amen. Isaiah 53. So in addition to knowing his guilt, the contrite heart also understands that God listens to the one who comes to him in contrition to ask for forgiveness, like we've already said. We have the idea in the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, all of our unrighteousness. The contrite heart understands that God doesn't give us as our sins deserve, but delivers us from his wrath and eternal judgment by his grace. And sometimes he doesn't even give us all the consequences we deserve. He's a gracious God. And later on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, David writes, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, that is, those who cry out for God's mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Once again, those who fear him are those who are on their faces before him. They cry out for God's mercy. They don't just say, oh, I'm good enough. You know what? That's going to be the person that doesn't get the mercy. The person that does get the mercy is the one that's laying on his face before the Lord saying, God, I need you, forgive me of my sins. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So those who fear him are those who ask God for forgiveness. Do you need to ask God for forgiveness now for something in your life? Do you fear him? Do you respect him? You have not because you ask not, Jesus says in John 16:24. You must ask God for forgiveness. Additionally, the contrite also knows that though there may be forgiveness on a certain issue from the Lord, thanks be to God, there may also come a time when discipline is necessary to restore one to a right relationship with God. Sometimes we need to learn the hard way, right? And a lot of us have several kids, and one of our kids is usually that one that needs to learn the hard way. I think we all have them in our families. All of us do. There may come a time when discipline is necessary to restore one to a right relationship with God or to ensure a deeper relationship with God. So discipline is for the sons and daughters of God. Though it may be difficult, it is for our good. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for your discipline. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God may have some consequences for you to bear, but he's a good God who will not give you more than you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but may give you enough to know that he is to be feared and respected, Proverbs 1:7. So when Nathan confronted David, back to the story in 2 Samuel 12, he declared various consequences to David. Now then, the sword shall never leave your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Consequence number one, to live with the sword till his death. That'd be horrible, a horrible consequence. To know that if you go out the door, somebody could potentially be targeting you all the time. That happened to him. And in verse 14, however, since by this deed you have shown utter disrespect for the Lord. He didn't mince any words, did he? Nathan did not. The child himself who is born to you shall certainly die. Consequence number two, the child dies. That's a horrible consequence. So he had these two major consequences. David had hardened his heart to his sin. He should have changed his heart's direction and not let sin get a foothold, but he didn't. He made a series of bad decisions to cover his sin, and as a result, he suffered for it. How many times in our lives can we look back and say, I shouldn't have done that. I should have done the right thing. I should have turned my heart and made the direction of my heart in the right way. Later in the story of 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, David responded to the death of his son. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I am going to him, but he will not return to me. David accepted his consequences, hard as that was, and he knew one day he would see the baby in heaven, praise the Lord, but not that day. So the contrite heart understands that sin has consequences and that he may have to endure some of them, yet he still praises God for his faithfulness amid discipline. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So point number four, a contrite heart responds to his discipline with praise to God for his mercy and grace, not resentfulness and not bitterness. So although God's discipline may have lasted for a while, God still did not give him as his sins deserved. God could have been justified in separating David for all eternity for his sins, but that's not the true nature of God to those who repent, okay? Or rather, to those who have been granted repentance, Acts 11, 18, or 2 Timothy 2, 25. But God, who is rich in mercy, granted David repentance and forgiveness and put a song of praise in his mouth and a psalm to write down. For this grace, David is filled with overflowing thankfulness and praise. So God gives the contrite heart praise so that he can declare that God is good and full of mercy and grace. Praise the Lord. Amen. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So point five is a contrite heart understands that God does not despise a broken spirit who mourns over his sin. This is what matters to God. He wants a broken heart. And we're going to talk about doing sacrifices and all that. That means something a little different today. So, but on the flip side of point five, that God wants and desires, doesn't despise a broken spirit, God does despise a self-righteous and prideful spirit who either thinks that he can somehow work off what wrong he's done, like penance. Does anybody think they can work off their sins? We can't. Or worse yet, that he's not wrong in the first place when he has committed something wrong. That's called denial. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty in some way. None of us can undo our own wrongs. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. How many of us have sinned? All of us. And so we all result, that sin results in death. But the gift, thankfully, that's not the end of the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus had to come from heaven to earth to die in our place to accomplish what we couldn't do for ourselves. Can you pay for your own sins? No, you can't. The sin has been committed. The price must be paid. You cannot pay it. God ultimately has to pay for our ultimate consequences, which is eternal separation from God in hell. Can you pay for your time out of hell? No, only God can do that. So God doesn't want self-righteousness, but brokenness. God doesn't want external religiosity, going through the motions, giving, doing this, that, and the other, but really not having a heart change. No, God wants internal humility with honesty and contrition over sin. God doesn't look at the outward appearance of things, but looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. God wants a genuine heart change, a true confession of your sin with sorrow, a true repentance in your heart, and setting your mind to forsake that sin, or sin in general. Like Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He didn't say go and, yeah, you can still sin. No, he said go and sin no more. So forsake that which is, was told of you. He doesn't condemn her on the spot, but gives her a chance to exercise repentance. So with God, all things are possible. We can forsake, we can turn away, we can overcome sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We'll struggle till the day we die, right? Because we live in this flesh. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. So when Jesus says, go and sin no more to us, he expects our obedience with brokenness and contrition. God looks favorably on these dispositions as opposed to pride and self-righteousness, which only brings God's displeasure and discipline. Now, we may fall. We may try hard, but still fail in living rightly. And when we do fail, we need to turn once again in our hearts from our sin. We need to repent, confess our sin to the Lord, get back up, get on the right track, the narrow way, which might be difficult, not the broad way that leads to destruction, and walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, putting to death the sin that we struggle with daily. So to us believers, God has granted the Holy Spirit, right, the Paraclete, in Greek, the one who runs alongside, who will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5, but will cleanse and renew our hearts every day as we confess our sins to him. So in review of our points so far, five of them, God restores the contrite, and he teaches him to reach out to others. He disciplines him, puts a praise in his mouth, and gives him a humble, genuine heart that is broken and contrite before him. So point six, verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. So point six is a contrite heart knows that God is building something. What is he building? He's building his kingdom. And what's the name of his kingdom? Zion, or Mount Zion. In the Old Testament, Zion or Mount Zion is represented the kingdom that God had established, centered at Jerusalem, which is on the mountain where David reigned, in which dwelt the people whose God was the Lord or is the Lord. That God was Yahweh or the great I am. God the Father. They didn't know God the Son yet, but they were anticipating his arrival. They called him the one to come, the anointed one. In Christ, his name was Christ in Greek, or Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. Psalm 2 talks about him, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 61, God in the flesh. They were anticipating his arrival, but they hadn't seen him yet. But now that we're in the New Testament, now that we have witnessed the Christ, now that we have trusted in the Christ, the writer of Hebrews writes this about a more complete view of Zion. But you, believer, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly, or the church, that is, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Like when the roll is called up yonder, that's where we will be. That's where we are. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm looking forward to that day when I'm perfect. I'm not perfect now. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is the blood of Jesus that takes away the sins of the world. which is more effective to us than the blood of Abel, who suffered for doing the right thing. Another picture of Zion we see in, especially in regard to the building up of the walls of Jerusalem, or this heavenly Jerusalem, can be found in 2 Peter 2:5 and verses 9 through 10. You, church, you and I, also as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, the heavenly Jerusalem, for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Finally, we can be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? You have a job to do. Amen. We have a job to do. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received the mercy of God. Praise God. We've gotten God's mercy. Thank you, Lord. So as you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are God's building, his nation called Zion, whose God is the Lord. We're citizens of a new heavenly Jerusalem by the mercy and grace of God. We see the completed Zion at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven upon the new earth. And man, what a day that will be when we see that. That'll be amazing. So point six is that the contrite acknowledges his position in God's heavenly kingdom, Zion or Mount Zion. Point seven, my last point. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So point seven is that a contrite heart will be placed in a position to make right sacrifices once he goes through that restoration. You can't do that. You can't do B before you do A. You got to go through restoration first. And what does that look like? God wants you to have nothing hindering your worship and service of him. He wants your heart to be in a right place or standing with him, not some show of external performance. I'm going to church. Yeah, I'm right now. No, have you gotten things right with God? Sin will hinder your effectiveness in serving him. The solution is to keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin. In a general sense, a right standing with God requires that he wash you of your sins. You are not ready to serve God apart from his cleansing. You got to be cleaned. You got to be washed. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says in John 15:5. We get a good picture of this in John 13:8 when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Peter says to Jesus, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no place with me." Christ wasn't talking about a physical foot bath. He was insisting that Peter be cleansed in his entire heart, mind, soul, spirit, basically from all his sin, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So point seven is we must have Christ's cleansing before we can have any part with him in his work. Have you been cleansed today? So in conclusion, you have my 7 points there. You can take them and pray over them. Are you a contrite person? A contrite heart acknowledges his need for restoration. A God uses a contrite heart to teach others. A contrite heart is aware of the consequences of his sin, the gravity of his sin. A contrite heart responds to his discipline with praise. A contrite heart understands that God does not despise a broken spirit who mourns over his sins. However, God does despise a self-righteous, prideful spirit. A contrite heart knows that God is building his kingdom, Zion, of which he is a part. And a contrite heart will be placed in a position to make right sacrifices. So my question is, are you contrite? Are you contrite? Are you really and truly contrite? Are you trusting in him to restore you? Or are you justified? Are you before God saying, you know, trusting in your own efforts to make yourself justified? David got it right in Psalm 51. He knew that he was at God's mercy. He knew he couldn't justify himself. He knew that the only response to his sin was to fall before the Lord and say, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Oh, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." And God listened to David and forgave him. Have you come to the Lord for your forgiveness? Or are you hardening your heart through pride and self-righteousness? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin, your sin, is death, your death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Have you received that gift? Are you falling before him, asking God to cleanse you of your sin? Receive Christ's gift of salvation through faith in his death and resurrection for your soul. Today is your day of salvation. Romans 10:9-13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on him for your salvation today? Let him wash you clean today. In contrition, trust in him to save you. Don't wait. Call upon him today for mercy, forgiveness, salvation right now.